sermons that we've been having on the letter to the Colossians. And in fact, this is going to be the last one as we finish this short series. A reading from the last chapter, oddly, from verse 2, but if you open your NIV Bible, you'll see why that is. It's because verse 1 really belongs with the material of the previous chapter. So, this is Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. It's going to be a sermon in two parts. This is the practical admonition to us about prayer at the beginning. And then there's all these greetings, which you might skip over perhaps, but I've dug into them in preparation for the sermon, and actually there's a load of interesting stuff in there, so I'm going to unpack it for you. These words about prayer, devote yourselves to prayer. He stressed the importance of prayer in chapter 1, and as it happens, I preached the sermon on that bit, didn't I? And now, towards the end of the letter, he returns to the theme. Devote yourselves to prayer. That's a very strong word, isn't it? Would you say that you devote yourself to prayer? Maybe you give a few minutes to it each day. How much concentration, how much attention do you pay to it? Well, Paul says we should devote ourselves to it. It's a very strong word, isn't it? It means concentrating all your energy onto something. And being watchful. Watchful is another interesting word, actually. It means you need to watch out for the opposition when you're praying. You need to keep awake. That's one meaning of watchful. But you also need to watch out for the opposition. And it just reminds me of the words that Jesus spoke to his friends when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked them to come with him, to pray with him. He said, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So you need to be on guard. You need to watch out for yourself when you're praying. You need to cover yourself with the protection that the Lord himself will give you. And you need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And you need to be on guard against any attempt that the devil will make to come in and stop you praying. Basically, that's his main aim. Just get you to stop praying. Don't you think you ought to be going and doing the lawn or something like that? No, this is important. This is the main thing that I've got to do. Devote yourself to prayer. And being thankful as well, says Paul, when we pray. And when you think about it, when we sort of come to the Lord with our shopping list of requests, and we say, I'd like this, please, and I'd like that, please, and I'd like that, please, it's bad manners, isn't it, really? If we don't include thankfulness. And I'm thinking back just to Wednesday evening, actually. We had a Bible study in our house group. Andrew led it for us, thinking about prayer. And one of the points Andrew made was, make sure we include thanks. So we did, actually. And we had quite a nice prayer time. And everybody was remembering to say thank you for something. And Andrew said, think back to what we prayed for last week or in the previous weeks. And if the Lord has answered a prayer, say thank you. Don't just take it for granted and leave that behind and move on, but be thankful. It's nice, actually, when you look at what Paul asks them to pray, it's nice that he asks them to pray for him too and pray for us too. He'd never been to Colossae, so most of these people have never met him, but he expects them to pray for him just as he's praying for them. And what is it that he asked them to pray for him? Pray for us to God may open a door for our message. I find that interesting. There he is in prison, in chains, and he asks the people in Colossae to pray for him. And you might think that he would ask them to pray, please pray that I'll be released soon. Please pray that I'll have enough food. Please pray that they'll make it comfortable for me. Doesn't ask them to pray for any of those things. He says, please pray that I may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. And we can tell from other writings of Paul that in fact his prayer was answered. If we flip over to the letter to the Philippians, which was also written from prison in Rome probably, Paul writes there, in chapter 1. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. That's Paul writing to the Philippians. And he says, it's great that I'm in prison. There's been a really tremendous opportunity. Everybody that comes to visit me, I've got all these soldiers coming in every day, swapping shifts, and every time a new soldier comes, I witness to him about Christ. And now it's become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard that I'm here for Christ. And they know what I believe in, and I know what I stand for. And so he asked the Colossians to pray for that as well. And Paul sets a good example in the way he conducts himself with non-Christians. And that's why he is able to write in verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. No opportunity was wasted. That's the way Paul behaved, and that's the way he wants them to behave as well. That doesn't mean that you have to talk about Christianity every time you talk to anybody else. But it does mean that you need to watch out for the opportunities. You need to be ready for opportunities that might crop up. That word that Paul uses there, which is translated making the most of every opportunity, it's only one word in the Greek. And what it means is going to the marketplace, looking for bargains, and grabbing what you can. And that's the kind of spirit in which Paul is writing that. Look out for opportunities. Look out for bargains. Get them when you can. And there will be opportunities for us. We don't have to kind of manipulate the conversation and kind of make it unnatural, but there will be opportunities, provided we're ready to take them when they come. And there will be opportunities, provided that our conversation is always full of grace, seasoned with salt, which is what Paul says there, isn't it? That's one of the ways in which we let our light so shine before men that they may see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven, which is the evening series of sermons, isn't it? The Sermon on the Mount. But the way we speak, our conversation, always full of salt, that had two meanings when it was used in Greek. Salt is pure, and it stops things from putrefying, so your conversation should be full of salt in that sense. But also, they used it as for wit. Your conversation should be full of wit. It should be interesting. It shouldn't be dull and boring. And so we need to be careful how we speak, because our speech is going to be noticed by other people. Have you noticed how full of insults some people's conversation is? I think this is particularly true of old people. I'm sounding like of young people. Sorry, I'm sounding a bit. Start again. It's particularly true of young people that they seem to think that insults are an amusing way of talking. They kind of talk, you say, "You fool," "You idiot," and they seem to not think anything of it. But the trouble is, if you speak like that, it can very easily become a habit, can't it? And it can very quickly go over the top as well. And the person you're speaking to might be hurt, actually, inside, but they wouldn't admit it, because it wouldn't be cool to admit it, would it? So they laugh it off. But actually, you might be hurting somebody by using an insult like that. It's really the verbal equivalent of and the person on the receiving end might be crying inside, but they're not going to tell you that. Whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, was wrong. Because words do hurt, don't they? And we need to make sure that we don't hurt people with our words. So if we can't insult one another, how can we make our conversation interesting? Well, Paul says you can. Your words can be seasoned with salt, with wit, with humour. Jesus is a very good example of this when you look at his words, his teaching in the Gospels. So much of it is funny. We can be a bit too po-faced, I think, when we read the Gospels and think, oh, it must all be very serious. But it isn't. A lot of what Jesus says is supposed to be funny. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I just think that had people in howls of laughter. It was supposed to, I think. So jokes and good fun are okay, but we shouldn't use humour to hurt people. And if we get our speech right, it's going to make a good impression on other people. They'll begin to see that there's something good and attractive about the Christian life. And they might start to ask questions. And that's why Paul says, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So long as we are behaving correctly, so long as we're speaking correctly, questions will come. People will ask us who we are, why we do what we do, what we stand for. Every Friday evening when we go out as street pastors, we always pray before we go. And one of the prayers we often pray is, Lord, make people ask the questions and then give us the right way to answer them. Because we say we're not out there to preach, which is true in a sense. We're not out there to kind of badger people and kind of take the initiative and kind of preach at them loudly from the street corner. But we are out there to be witnesses for Christ. And the questions do come. Very often people say, what's a street pastor then? And really, when you think about it, when you unpack that, you've got a lot of opportunity to talk about the gospel. Peter, in his letter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, says Peter. Okay, I said it was a sermon in two halves, and that's the first half done. And we're going to look at all these greetings now, and I hope you're not going to kind of turn off and say, oh, I don't like these greetings at the end of letters, because actually I think there's some quite good, interesting stuff in here. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. So that paragraph's about the messengers. Paul's writing from Rome. You couldn't pop an envelope into the letterbox in those days. You had to find somebody to take it for you. And Paul has got these two people to take this letter for him to Colossae. One of them's Tychicus. He doesn't say much about Tychicus. The other one's Onesimus. And it's very likely that these two guys were carrying another letter with them, a personal letter, a letter to Philemon, who was a wealthy man who lived in Colossae. And you can read the letter, it's later on in the New Testament. And the purpose of that little personal letter was this. Onesimus had been a slave in Colossae, owned by Philemon. He'd run away, who can blame him, and he'd found his way to Rome. He'd met Paul, he'd become a Christian. Stayed with Paul for a while. Paul had discipled him and taught him all about the Christian faith. He'd helped Paul. But then one day Paul had said, you know, Onesimus, you really ought to go back to Colossae to say sorry to your master, Philemon, for running away. So you can imagine Onesimus' reaction to that. What? You expect me to go back to Colossae? And Paul says, yes, we've got to do things right. You need to go back. So I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm writing a letter to Colossae. Tychicus is going to take it. I want you to go with him. And I want you to go back to Colossae and speak to Philemon. But don't worry, I'll send a covering letter with the letter to the church, a special letter to Philemon, asking him to greet you and welcome you as a Christian brother. And I'm sure he will. And Onesimus says, I certainly hope so. And as far as we know, Philemon did. He received him. But imagine Philemon's surprise if he was in the congregation in the church and the letters are brought and in walks Onesimus with Tychicus. And he says, oh, fancy seeing you. And Onesimus says, here's a letter from Paul. Can you read it, please, before we talk? And he does. Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, writing to the church in Ephesus in around about 110 AD, refers to Onesimus, bishop of Ephesus. Of course, we don't know whether it's the same guy, but it's tempting to assume that it was. 50 years later, a young slave has become a respected leader in the church and the bishop of the metropolis of Asia. Those are the two messengers. Now Paul moves on to sending greetings from the people who are with him. Verse 10. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. Greetings from Paul's friends who are with him in Rome. It's very nice to read that Paul is friends with Mark again. Do you remember the incident that's described in the book of Acts, where Paul falls out with Barnabas because Mark has gone off without permission at one point, and then he comes back later and Barnabas says, "Oh, Mark's come back, can we take him?" Paul says, "No, I'm not taking him. He walked off on us before." And Barnabas says, "Well, if you won't take Mark, he's my cousin. I'm not coming with you either." And that's a very painful episode in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas split up. They do make friends later, but it's a nasty incident when it happens. And it's to do with Mark. So it's really nice that to know that Mark's with Paul and they're friends again. And there's a number of times that Paul refers to Mark. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry." So Mark was obviously a valued co-worker. And Peter refers to him in affectionate terms as well. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, "She who is in Babylon," which is probably a code word for the church in Rome, "chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now, Mark wasn't Peter's son, really. He's using that in a kind of metaphorical sense. Just in the same way that Paul sometimes referred to Timothy, "my true son in the faith." They mean spiritually, they're sons. So Mark's there in Rome, and he's a valued co-worker. Another quotation from the second century is interesting here. Papias of Hierapolis, writing around about 130, writes this: "Mark, indeed, having been the interpreter of Peter, wrote accurately, howbeit not in order, all that he recalled of what was either said or done by the Lord." That's a very interesting piece of evidence about the authorship of the second gospel, that it's based on the recollections of Peter, mediated through a fellow worker called Mark, which is why we call it Mark's gospel, of course. Jesus is the other person who's in this group of three, and his name is Justus, that's his surname. Jesus, perhaps an eyebrow is raised by us Christians when we read about somebody being called Jesus. But in fact, Jesus was just the Greek form of Joshua, which means "the Lord saves." And of course, the commander of the Israelite army that invaded Canaan was called Joshua. And so he was one of their main heroes. So it's no wonder that lots of boys were called Joshua. And if they were in the Hellenistic, Greek-speaking group of Jews, that would be Jesus. So when we read that Jesus was called Jesus at Christmas time, we shouldn't think, "Oh, that's an amazing name, fancy calling somebody Jesus." In fact, it was a very common name, but it had a special significance when it was given to our Lord, because, of course, "the Lord saves" means something very special in his case. So these three guys, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, Paul says, these are the only Jews among my fellow workers. I find that quite surprising, actually. There's the church in Rome, presumably fairly numerous by this stage, composed of Jews and Gentiles, but apparently not very many Jews, because there's only three guys there who are Jews who are working with Paul. So presumably the church is predominantly Gentile at that stage. Epaphras, verse 12, We read about Epaphras back in chapter 1. We know that Epaphras was actually responsible for starting the church in Colossae. But at this point in time, when Paul's writing, Epaphras is not in Colossae, he's in Rome. He's with Paul. And so Paul is able to send his greetings. He's sending Epaphras' greetings back to his fellow countrymen, the people he knows well in Colossae. Epaphras must have gone to Rome, perhaps to see Paul and to report on the church's progress. And when Paul decided to write a letter to Colossae, Epaphras obviously decided, well, it's too quick for me to go back now. I'm going to stay here for a while, perhaps to encourage people here in Rome to pray for Colossae and for the other Christians in Asia. We've got a map, haven't we, to show the relationship between Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, those three towns very near to each other, where there are churches, and Epaphras is getting people to pray for them, raising up prayer support, if you like, in our modern missionary terms. Okay, so that's Epaphras. Verse 14, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Luke and Demas. Well, Paul's already said that those other three people are the only Jews in his circle, so these two people must be Gentiles, Luke and Demas. Luke, of course, is credited with writing the third gospel and the book of Acts. And something very interesting happens in the book of Acts. I won't ask you to turn to it now, but I'll just mention it, and then you can have a look at it later on in your Bibles. In chapter 16 of the book of Acts, having talked about what they did, that they did this and that and whatever, suddenly, in verse 10, the word "we" is used. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's Luke. Luke's arrived. Luke's turned up. And it must be linked with that vision of the man of Macedonia. Paul's gone down to Troas on the eastern shore of the Aegean, the traditional site of Troy, basically. And he's wondering, you know, we've got to the sea now, what do we do next? I think he must have met Luke in Troas. And I think Luke must have been a Macedonian, and he was visiting Troas for some reason. And as he talked to Paul about the people that lived over there on the western shore of the Aegean, Paul must have thought, oh, that would be great to go over there and preach the gospel to them. And maybe Luke became a Christian even in that first meeting. And then Paul goes to bed and he has a dream, and there's a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So when he gets up in the morning, he says, right, we're going to get a ship and we're going to go over to Philippi, the first town you get to in Macedonia, and we're going to tell them about Jesus. And Luke went with them. And I reckon he was basically going home when he did that. And then if you trace this feature of the book of Acts through, look out for the "we," look out for the "we." And there are times when Luke's not with Paul, when he's been left somewhere and Paul's gone off, and then it's "they." But then there are times when they get rejoined, reunited, and it's "we" again. And it's "we" in the final ship journey, the shipwreck journey, across from Palestine to Rome. And Luke's with him then. Finally, there are greetings from Paul to various people. give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you read in turn the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, and he's presumably one of the leaders of the church, being singled out like that, right at the end of the letter, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. In the short letter to Philemon, Archippus is mentioned as well. Out of courtesy, obviously, even though it's a personal letter to Philemon, Paul mentions Archippus at the beginning of it. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Paul would have written the rest of the letter with the help of a secretary, an amanuensis, someone who actually did the writing for him, and he dictated it. But as he does in other letters as well, he must have said, right, we're finished now, pass me the scroll. I want to write something right at the end here. And he writes his own signature. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. God's undeserved love for us. That's at the heart of the gospel. It's one of Paul's favourite words, isn't it? He often includes that in his greetings at the end. If the music group would like to come up and get ready, we'll just have a word of prayer. To thank you for Paul. We thank you for his very unusual character and his great commitment to the work of the gospel. And in many ways it shames us, Lord, because we realize we're not as devoted as that. But we pray, Lord, that we'll profit from his example. We pray that you will empower us with the same spirit. And particularly, Lord, we would pray that in the coming days, even this week, there will be opportunities for us to speak about you as people ask us questions and say, what is it you Christians believe and why? We ask that you'll give us the wisdom to answer those questions, Lord, in the power of your Spirit. Amen.